It's great to be here with you, and great for us to have this whole weekend to think about the church, who we are as God's people. And it'd be great if we could keep open our passages that we've got there. But for the sake of time, I have printed out the passages on our sheets just so that we can move through the material in good time. Some people go to weekends away together because they're interested in steam trains. Others like Jane Austen novels. Others because they're into gardening or into gaming or, I don't know, into pigeon racing or something like that. People gather together for all sorts of reasons. They spend time on their hobby together with others who are interested in the same thing and learning about the same thing. Is that what's happening with us as Christians on this weekend away? A sort of hobby and interest that we have that we share with other people. Is that what's happening on Sundays as we gather together? Is that what RML is all about? The aim of our session this morning is that we would have a perspective shift about the church, about us as God's people. I want us to see from Ephesians 1 and from the Bible background that we're going to look into that there is nothing more important going on right now in the world than what we are doing in this room together, gathering as God's church. The church is the single most important thing happening in the universe at this present time. It's at the center of history. It's the heart of God's plan for everything. It's where everything is heading in eternity. It is the meaning of life and nothing else. In Ephesians 1 there, God's plan is revealed in chapter 1. And there are all sorts of ideas and confusions out there about what God is doing in the world, not just in the non-Christian world, but in the Christian world as well. But that shouldn't be the case because God lays it out for us very, very clearly here. His plan for all things. And Paul is in the middle of recounting to his readers the blessings they've got as Christians. And central to that, he says, central to that plan is the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, it's printed there on our sheets. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. In the Bible, the word mystery is a technical term, something that was unknown in the past but has now been revealed. The curtain has been pulled back, the lid has been opened, and now God's plan is out in the open. It's clear. And what is that plan? Well, there, verse 9, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. The fullness of time, that is the complete, final, full point of time, the climax of all history. And this is it. To unite all things in him. That is Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. Or slightly more literally, from the older NIV version, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, under Christ. See what Paul is saying? The whole of the Bible, the whole of human history has been heading to this one point, God making Jesus the authority, ruler, and head over all reality in heaven and on earth, unseen and seen realities. And that's where we're going to get to. That's actually our talk for today. But I want us to do some background to see how we get to this plan and how it's brought to completion. And to do that, we need to go back to the beginning and God's blueprint, the original design that he had for this world, so that it would be functioning as he wished. And that's God's plan in creation. And if you wish to turn back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, but we've got it printed out on our sheets as well. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 is where we're at. You'll know, if you're familiar with this account, a very familiar account, that God has been creating with just a word, speaking the world into existence, laying down his foundations, the building blocks of his creation. But it's not yet complete before chapter 1, verse 26. Now God comes to the pinnacle of his creation, the final piece that will make his masterpiece. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful. Can you hear me? And multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Your battery's gone.
My battery's gone. Oh, gosh. Let's not bother about that. Can you hear me with just my voice? Okay, we'll just crack on. Do you see what's being said here? This is the design, the blueprint for creation. This is the model for how God intends the world to be made. And it's not complete until mankind is created. A few things to notice from these verses, which are foundational. The first is that God has placed man as ruler under him, but ruler over his creation, his vicegerent, so to speak. God has given him the instructions for the role he wants him to take. And that is what is required for the proper functioning of creation. It's there in verse 26. He is to have dominion, rule, complete rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the livestock, over everything that God has created. And to do that, that means, do you notice, man isn't to remain static. It's not that this original idea was that they were to remain as they were. They were to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. That's the plan, so that the whole of the earth is covered, every inch, with lots of human beings there giving their comprehensive, good, God-given rule over the creation. I think many people assume today, it's probably assumption of extinction rebellion and that kind of thinking, that humanity is some sort of nasty intrusion over the environment, that the natural world would be much better without human beings if we didn't spoil it. But God's design for his world is that man is to be the complete and proper ruler over the world that he has made. That is actually how things are meant to be. Yes, we've failed in that task, but God's blueprint is that man is to be the ruler over his creation. It's what makes creation to be the harmonious symphony that it's meant to be. Man standing at the front as the conductor, causing it all to work well together. And that's a sense in which God is saying that we are made in his image. God rules over everything. He is God. And man is to be like God in his image, ruling over everything on the earth but under him. Worldwide, comprehensive, complete rule over his creation. That's God's plan. But notice also, secondly, not just ruling, the characteristic of the humanity that he has made to rule in verse 27. This is intriguing, I think, when you think about it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, singular. Male and female, he created them, plural. Humanity that is united as one, but at the same time, multiple and diverse. A single humanity created by God, but made up of a diversity of human beings, male and female together, comprising one humanity, not in competition with each other, but as we were thinking about last night, complementing each other, working together to fulfill God's great plan to fill the earth. And in verse 28, that diversity is to include more and more men and women, making up one humanity. Our mindset and philosophy in the West is very individualistic. And that is partly right. God does treat us in the Bible as individuals, specially made by him. But it's only partly right because at the same time, as we see here, God sees us as humanity as one man, one person, one unified humanity is what we are meant to be. The word for man in Hebrew here is Adam. We are individual human beings, but also together one Adam, one single humanity. And that is the design and blueprint God has. The whole of creation governed by this multitude of human beings, male and female, united as one. Moving on to Genesis 2, we see the beginnings of that plan taking place. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Verse 16, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And as we read on in the following verses, that becomes woman who is drawn out of man. So do you see how it is developing? Man placed in the Garden of Eden under God's authority, given woman to be his helper so that together, as a united, diverse humanity, they can fulfill this great task of filling the world with rulers. And again, it's really important to notice that Eden is not perfection. That's often missed, I think, as people read the Genesis account, because they failed to read Genesis 2 in the context of Genesis 1. Genesis 1 has told us that man is to fill the earth. Eden is good, but it's not the goal. Man was placed there, but that was just the beginning. And from Eden, man was to multiply out of Eden and fill the earth and govern it. Another thing to notice is that the man is God's ruler, but under God's authority, as we said before. And that's the point of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's really important to understand this. And again, there's lots of confusion about this. It's not that the tree would give man an insight into good and evil, as if man was ignorant before and just didn't understand that God was keeping man in the dark. That isn't the point. That can't be the case, because God has told man what is right and wrong already, specifically what is good and evil, namely not to eat of the tree, to obey God. No, the point of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is knowledge in the sense of deciding what is good and evil. And that role belongs to God and God alone. That's what makes him God. But as we will probably know, what follows in Genesis 3 is that we fail in that task miserably. And I say that because we, as part of that one humanity, we reached out and ate from the tree and defied God and tried to decide what was good and evil for ourselves. We dethroned God, or tried to dethrone him, which is the heart of sin. And wanting to dethrone God has been at the very top of our to-do list as humanity for every second and every moment ever since. But as we know, God won't be moved. God won't allow anyone to threaten his rule. God won't allow rebellious, sinful man to be his appointed rulers over the world, because it would be a disaster. And that's why we get what we see in chapter 3, verse 16. Humanity meant to do this great task, but now it is frustrated and made painful. Chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." So do you see, the great task of multiplying that we were given in the beginning, now deliberately frustrated so that we can't do it as we ought. Multiplying now being made painful. And then verse 16, "Your desire shall be contrary to you, contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Do you see the other element now frustrated? United humanity originally, but now there's conflict and division. And the battle of the sexes begins. And this is what we see to our very day. Woman's desire contrary to her husband. That is, woman wanting to control and dominate man instead of being the helper. And on the flip side, man failing to love women and to lead them, but instead using their biceps, their superior strength, to quash and oppress and dominate. And that is the awful reality in which we live today. And then Genesis 3, verse 17, Adam said, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Do you see, that job of subduing the earth is now frustrated as well. Man cannot successfully complete the task. And any temporary progress we make in subduing the earth is frustrated because of death. Death which brings an end to any of those attempts. Chapter 3, verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And as we know, man is expelled from Eden, out of God's presence, in verses 23 and 24, and the creation is left in a painful and disordered and confused and unharmonious mess without a human being to rule over it. And that could be the end of the Bible story. We've got to get that clear before we move on and understand the rest of God's plan. That could have been the end of the plan, but there is just this glimmer of hope in chapter 3, verse 15. I'm afraid we haven't got that printed on the sheets. But chapter 3, verse 15, let me read it to you. Speaking to the serpent, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." There's just this indication and glimmer of hope that there will be one day a man who will come and crush evil. There will be one who will be the proper ruler that God is going to bring over his world and his creation. And one of the lenses that you can read the rest of the Bible story in, there are all sorts of lenses that you can see themes going through the Bible. But one lens is the search for that serpent crusher, the search for the true ruler, the search for the new man and the new humanity who is going to rule over the world as God intends. Romans chapter 8 speaks about the way that the creation itself is kind of craning its neck, looking out. Who's it going to be? Who is this new man, this new humanity who's going to rescue us out of the misery of being conducted by a hopeless and incompetent sinful humanity? You'll remember the verses if you've read Romans before. Romans 8 verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, a term in the Bible to speak of rulers of the kings of Israel. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation longing to have somebody rule over it properly. We can't cover the whole story, but I do just want to give us a few highlights to take us up to where we got to in Ephesians 1. And in this great search, there are all sorts of false hopes. The great first false hope, I think, is Noah. God brings the flood in Genesis 6 to wipe out the unrelenting evil of humanity, the evil of humanity which is destroying the world. And God starts the world afresh. And after the flood, it looks as if God has appointed Noah to be that new man. After he steps out of the ark, you might remember, he gets into this pristine, fresh, new, cleansed world. And God gives him the same instructions given to Adam back in the beginning. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Is this the new Adam? Is this the beginning of a new humanity where the world will be ruled properly again? But as we know, if we've read the story, by the end of the chapter, just a few verses later, we find Noah naked and drunk and lashing out, spitting venomous curses against his own sons. And his descendants prove to be no different to their father. The post-flood world proves to be just as miserable and dark as before. No hope through Noah. But then in Genesis chapter 12, in the midst of that darkness, there is a spark of light. When God decides to approach just one man, Abraham, and he promises to give him descendants who will become a great nation, promises to give them a land of their own and to use them as a channel of blessing for the rest of the world. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We'll know that promise flowers into the nation of Israel. Israel who is rescued out of Egypt in slavery and brought by God into the land of Canaan, just as God promised. And when you read the account of Eden, the land of Israel, it is pictured in the Bible in the language of another Eden, a kind of Eden 2.0, a place where his chosen people are set apart, where they are given the magnificent law that shows them how to live, where this nation is given the opportunity to be the beginnings of this renewed new humanity to rule over the land and then extend that rule to the rest of the world. And as you read the story, there are points at which it looks pretty promising. And there is a climax point in 1 Kings chapter 8 and to chapter 10. We won't turn to that. But King Solomon is there on the throne, fulfilling the promise that was made to King David. The temple is finally built. God is known. God is actually dwelling in the midst of the people again. And the nation seems to be enjoying God's blessing because of Solomon's extraordinary rule, his wisdom. And even the nations of the world come in to find out what is happening. And in 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba arrives to check out what she's been hearing about Israel and is gobsmacked when she sees the incredible beauty of the order that God has given. And she says to Solomon this in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 9, for your notes. Blessed be the Lord your God, who is delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king. that you may execute justice and righteousness. And the question we're wondering perhaps is this it? Is this the new humanity that is going to rule the world as God intended? But as we know, if we've read the Bible story before, just like Adam before, just like Noah after, Israel as a nation, as that new humanity and its kings, proved to be just as sinful failures as everyone else before. We know that Solomon, though he was very wise, went after foreign wives and led the whole nation into worshipping idols. And the kings after him and the nation as a whole spiraled down in disobedience and horrible hatred to each other and to other members of humanity, until in a repeat of Genesis 3, God expels the nation from the land. Not this time the Garden of Eden, but this time the Garden of Israel, out of his presence into exile in Assyria and Babylon. Not Adam, not Noah, not the nation of Israel, no one able to be the obedient ruler that God intends. But all the time, there is this theme tune of hope. The promise that began in Genesis 3 with the serpent crusher, that is expanded to Abraham and expanded beyond to others like King David. We're looking out for that man and humanity who will rule the world as God intends. Psalm 8 envisages it as one of those places, one of the places that envisages this plan coming to fruition. To God, the psalmist says this: "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea." It's a vision of God's plan, just as it was spelt out in Genesis 1, man as he should be, with complete rule and authority over the creation. But it just hasn't happened in reality. And that is the story of human history for century after century: our failure to take our place as rulers because of our sin. Until, after 400 years of silence, a new man steps onto the stage of history. The eternal Son of God, who came into our world and he took on human flesh, so that at the same time he was fully God and fully man, but a man like no one else. And that's what we've been seeing on the pages of Mark's Gospel this year, and it's been absolutely extraordinary and wonderful. Somebody whose whole life is a story of perfect, beautiful, humble, selfless love for God and others, man as man is meant to be. And where we failed, he succeeded. Like Adam, he was tempted in a garden to defy God's will. We've just been reading that over the past few weeks. But this time, at infinitely greater cost, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and knowing the cup of God's wrath that he's about to taste, we hear him pray these humble, selfless words of trust to the Father. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Perfect obedience in the face of extreme temptation. And as we know, Jesus drank that cup of wrath against human sin, even though, like the rest of mankind, he didn't deserve it. And after suffering that judgment and satisfying God's wrath, he was raised from the dead. Raised from the dead because he proved himself to be the only worthy, the only able, the only good man who God could have as his reliable ruler over creation. That was a bit of a whistle-stop tour, but it takes us back to Ephesians chapter 1, which is where I really want us to be. So let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 and pick it up from verse 19 and see how Jesus is the completion of God's plan. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. We find Paul telling us about what God was doing in raising Jesus from the dead. Verse 19, "According to the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet." Do you hear that echo from Psalm 8? All things now under the feet of man, a particular man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just step back and think about it. On Easter Sunday morning, the whole world changed in an instant because in a way like never before in human history, God finally had a man ruling over his creation as he intended, properly, with real authority and real permanence like never before. It was the completion of God's plan. History came to an end in one sense. And that is the reality right now as we sit here in Denham. The Lord Jesus Christ has been raised and he is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, verse 20, as God's chosen ruler. The right hand is the place of authority in this universe. Verse 20, he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's the supreme governor over all reality, visible and invisible. And not only in this age, but the age to come, says Paul. That is, nothing will threaten him. From the moment Jesus was raised in this life and beyond into eternity, he is the ruler. He's also the one who has had all things put under his feet, spiritual and material, just as we expected in Psalm 8. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it wasn't just some random miracle. It was the moment that reality was turned on its head. Everything changed forever. And Jesus was given this astonishing, unparalleled authority. Think about Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. It is after the resurrection of Jesus that he is able to say this. He says, all authority now, after the resurrection, has been given to me, all authority in heaven and on earth. And it's finally where the church comes in. We've been speaking for a while now, but we haven't actually mentioned the church. Because in one sense, of course, the plan was complete the moment that Jesus was raised from the dead. But in another sense, it's not yet complete. We saw back in Genesis 1, the plan was always not just to have one man over humanity, but a multitude of human beings ruling over the world. And that is incredibly where we come in as the church. We thought we'd never get to the church in this talk, but we get to the church now because that is necessary for the completion of God's great plan. Verse 22 shows us how that is the case. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church, which is his body, Jesus as the head, and us, the church, as his body. This is the reason why God didn't end the world and all history on Easter Sunday morning. Because the plan was always to have others joined in to rule over humanity with the Lord Jesus. Again, Matthew chapter 8, 28, verse 19. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me now that I'm raised. But what does he say next? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. In other words, gather in my body, build the church. Incredibly, we have the task and responsibility to be part of that great plan. And that is this new humanity with Christ as head that fulfills that original design that we thought about in the beginning. It's pictured in Revelation as a multitude of men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation, men and women diverse in that way, people from all sorts of nations diverse in that way, but one united humanity, a single new Adam with Christ as head. A new creation actually here and now. And that is the point in the verse that is printed just underneath, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. The verse that says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That word workmanship could equally be translated creation or new creation. The people sitting in this room this morning in Denham, thousands of years after the Lord Jesus Christ, are the new creation of the Lord Jesus Christ and God, created in Christ Jesus, a new humanity that's been saved from this world to be gathered and prepared to be the rulers of the new world. And understanding that, and when we get that, totally changes our view of the church. Do you see how significant it is? The church goes from being this strange and irrelevant and frankly embarrassing group of unimpressive nobodies, no offense, but that's how the world sees us, with a bit of a penchant for religion instead of for tiddlywinks or pigeon racing. That's how the world sees us. And sometimes we see ourselves as the church being some sort of hobby that we dip in and dip out of, enjoying a bit of intellectual stimulation and a bit of friendship with other people of our same background and age. But that's not the point. Now, the church becomes, when we understand it from God's perspective, at the very center of everything, the center of his plans for all of the universe, from being actually something that we do from time to time to being what we actually are. We are the body of Christ, and he is head, this one humanity being gathered together, matured and prepared to be rulers over the new creation. His body, which is the location now in the midst of this perishing world that is going to the scrap heap of judgment, in the midst of that world, his new creation. His body, which is every day and every moment being gathered in and grown by existing members being built up and others being drawn in. His body, which is at the center of his great plan. His body, which is united to Jesus, that will soon be the rulers of this new world and bring everything to completion once and for all. And that's us. People like us who do not deserve it, as we'll see in chapter 2. People who are part of a rebellious, sinful, dead humanity. But people who have been recreated as part of this new humanity. And more than that, those who get the opportunity for our lives here on earth to be part of the working of that great plan, to work with God as co-workers, to gather others in and to build the church in maturity so that we're ready to be rulers of the new creation. We'll think more about that building progress, that project rather, and that privilege that we have in later talks. But for the moment, let's just step back and think of who we are and our place in God's plan. There is nothing more worthwhile in this whole universe right now than what is going on in the church. The people of God gathered together, the people of God being prepared for rule over God's new creation. It is the place that is worth investing our lives in. It is the place where things are really going to last. It is the place where God is doing his great work for all of universe and all of time. It's an extraordinary thing. And we're going to have a chance now to think about that and reflect on the material we've been looking at. There's a lot of stuff there. There'll be plenty of questions for us to be raising, plenty of things for us to be applying, plenty of things for us to be praying through with each other. But as we go into groups, allow me to lead us in prayer. And Chris, in a moment, is going to pop up and explain to us where we're going to go in our various groups. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for showing us your great plan, for not hiding it from us, for revealing it to us here in Scripture and in the rest of the Bible. And we pray that you'd help us to change our thinking about the church, your body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd help us now as we think about it to have our minds and hearts changed just a little, to realize how significant it is what you are doing and how significant it is that we get to play our part in it. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.